Last Sunday, I started a series on the book of Colossians. It's a small letter, about 2 pages long, a small letter that Paul penned to the church at Colossae in about 62 AD. Paul was writing from prison at Rome. He was there under house arrest, so he had some degree of freedom. He wrote from prison in Rome to this church. The church is in the Lycus River Valley, which is about 300 miles south of Istanbul in present-day Turkey. And the Lycus River Valley is a lush area. The more famous cities around it are Hierapolis and Laodicea, cities which Epaphras, one of Paul's teammates and co-workers, he was from that area, and it appears that he planted and oversaw the growth of those churches in those three cities in that Lycus Valley region. I told you we're going to look at this letter, and it's probably going to take us 3 months or so to get through. I'm going to be as deliberate and slow as I think best for us. So I've got it sort of planned out, but sort of not. And today, for example, I was planning to preach 3 points. I'm only going to preach one, because there is so much here, I don't want to rush it. Paul had never met this church, but he had heard about it when his co-worker Epaphras brought him this report. And he wrote to this congregation to encourage their maturity. Maturity is at the heart of this letter. And last week we learned that Christian maturity comes in answer to prayer, comes in answer to constant prayer. We also learn from Paul's prayer for their maturity that Christian maturity is rooted in a realization of God's will. And I said God's will is essentially that this world and salvation and history are Christ-centered. That is the will of God that Paul has in view. And then lastly, I said Christian maturity evidences itself in well-rounded virtue. It's not just one virtue, but it's all of the Christian virtues. And Paul lists 4. He says one of them is obedience in every sphere of life. And chapters 3 and 4 unpack that for us. Another evidence of Christian maturity is there in verses 10, 11, 12, 13. A growing personal devotion to Jesus Christ. A third aspect of this well-rounded virtue that Christian maturity looks like is perseverance, and perseverance with joy through every trial. And then the last is a continually thankful attitude. Christian maturity is not one of those things. It's all of those things. And those fruits grow out of a realization that the world in which we live is Christ-centered. And today, the passage we're looking at, it explains that realization. How do you come to know God's will for this world? Well, Paul begins to unpack it in verse 15. So I'm going to start reading there, and I'm going to end our reading at verse 23. God's dearly loved Son, it's referring back to verse 13, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there means that He will inherit all creation. Because, verse 16, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those 4 terms all refer to angelic beings, invisible angels, angels that we can't see. So Paul says, everything was created by Him, including invisible things, whether unseen angels who sit on thrones or those angels who exercise dominion, angels who exercise rule, or angels who exercise authority. All things were created through the Son and for the Son. And if you look at verse 16, there are 3 crucial prepositions. First words, by Him. And then last words, through Him and for Him. Verse 16, in one verse, Paul affirms that everything exists by God's Son, through God's Son, and for God's Son. He says everything exists by His power, it exists through His constant upholding, and it exists for His glory. That's the point. Verse 17, and this Son is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He just keeps driving this point home regarding Christ's relationship to creation. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, I'm going to have you underline three words if you want. The He at the beginning of verse 17, the He at the beginning of verse 18, and the He at the end of verse 18. Because we don't see this in our English versions, but if you read the language Paul originally wrote in, which is Greek, Paul puts an exclamation point on every one of those He's. He doubles it, which is like saying, He and He alone is before all things. He and He alone is the head of the church, so that He and He alone might be preeminent. Paul is making a forceful case. Jesus is preeminent. Verse 19 says, For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, through God incarnate, this man in whom the fullness of God is existing, through God incarnate, God reconciled all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you also, now he speaks directly to the Colossians, you, believers in Colossae, once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh, His physical body, by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, the hope which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, let's tie together the passage we read last week and the passage we are digging into this week. Last week we studied Paul's prayer. Starts in chapter 1, verse 9. He prays for the maturity of these young believers in the church at Colossae. Paul never finishes that prayer. He never says, in Jesus' name, amen. He doesn't even say, amen. He gives it no formal ending. And he doesn't segue to the next topic. He doesn't do any transition. He goes from praying that the believers would realize God's will to talking about who Jesus is. And this truth that we just read in chapter 1, verses 15 down through 20, is truth about Jesus that is at the core of mature Christians. Mature Christians realize at the core of their being who Jesus is. Now, I want to pray before we start, and then I'm going to launch into our one and only point this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, just like we learned last week, as Paul prayed that Christians would be filled with and controlled by the realization that this world is Christ-centered, I pray that each one in here, through the teaching of your word this morning, would have a deep and spirit-given realization that our universe is centered on Jesus. Father, I am praying that you would glorify your Son, your dearly beloved Son. Glorify Him. As I explain and apply these truths, I pray that you would show us, give us a sense, an understanding, a personal appropriation of His awesome supremacy. I pray that He would be glorified in every heart here. For Jesus' glory, I ask. Amen. Amen. So Paul never ends his prayer for Christian maturity. He moves right from praying for their maturity to teaching the truth that leads to maturity. Many people think that verses 15 to 20 is an ancient Greek hymn. It is tight, it is parallel, it is poetic, it has repetitive phrases, and many people think it's a hymn. I'm not totally convinced of it. I certainly think it's more poetic. Whether Paul is using a hymn or not, I'm not sure. I don't think he moves from prayer to song. I think he moves from prayer to instruction. The instruction is at the core of what it means to be a mature Christian. Now, Christians, I want to point out at the beginning of our time together this morning that what Jesus is teaching about Jesus Christ is for the church. He's writing to the church at Colossae. He's not primarily writing for non-Christians. It's for those who've already accepted the gospel. They're the ones who need this deep realization of who Jesus is. And I just want to comment that I think it is sad that so many Christians today and throughout history have downplayed their need for solid teaching, for deep theology. You start talking about doctrine, and many Christians get scared. They say, "Don't give me doctrine. I want things that are practical for my life. I just want, what do I need to do? What do I need to change?" But the reality is that Paul always addressed Christian thinking before he addressed Christian living. Paul understood. It's why he prayed the way he did earlier in the chapter. He understood that a God-pleasing life grows out of a Christ-centered mind. Life flows out of what we think. It flows out of what is in our hearts. And I'm adapting a phrase from A.W. Tozer here, but A.W. Tozer made this statement that I haven't forgotten for 20 years. He said, "Christian, what comes to our minds when we think about Christ is the most important thing about us." If someone says, "Who is Jesus?" what answer do you give? An immature Christian might answer that question something like this: "Wow, where do I start? I mean, Jesus, he's everything. He's great. He's awesome." Nothing wrong with that answer, but if you can't define, explain, elaborate on what makes him so great and so awesome, then I don't think you have the maturity that Paul is driving at in verses 15 through 20. You haven't deeply understood at the core of your being who Jesus is and what that means for you. The fact that people can't get specific, I think, might demonstrate that they haven't internalized a lot of this truth about Jesus, which we would call doctrine. On the other hand, mature Christians would be able to put in their own language verses 15 through 20. They would have internalized it, and that takes time. A few weeks ago, Emil was over at my place. We were talking a little bit, and he showed me actually how you make French press coffee. I had been making it wrong for years, and he made a cup, and it was phenomenal, and we have learned how to make real French press coffee. One of the things Emil taught me was that you have to let the water, the boiling water, sit in the coffee for at least 4 minutes for the coffee grounds to swell. When the coffee grounds start taking in the water and they start growing and they start giving real rich flavor to the water that's around it. The same thing is true regarding this knowledge that's in verses 15 to 20. It's not enough simply to memorize it. You can regurgitate words. The words actually have to seep into your heart so that your heart swells with understanding and thankfulness and awe and praise and submission and worship. The truth has to swell your heart. That's what's going on here in these verses. And I had 3 points to preach, and I said, I think I'm just going to limit myself to one. So here's the 1 point we got this morning. Ready? Mature Christians grasp who Jesus is. Mature Christians grasp who Jesus is. In verses 15 through 20, this poetic section, Paul explains the supremacy of Jesus in 3 ways. And these would be the first things that would come to our mind as Christians when we think about Jesus. Remember, Tozer said, if the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you think of Christ, what comes to your mind? These 3 things should be at the forefront. Paul explains the supremacy of Jesus in relation to God, in relation to creation, and then in relation to the church. He explains the supremacy of Jesus in relationship to God, creation, and the church. So in his relationship to God, Jesus is the eternal, loved Son become man. Jesus is the eternal, loved Son of God become man. That's what the first phrase of verse 15 indicates. You see the first phrase that says, He is the image of the invisible God. God, in His essence, is invisible. No one has or can see God the Father. He is Spirit. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, He lives in unapproachable light. He cannot be seen. His holiness, His glory, so emanate from His being, His spirit being, that it is impossible for creatures to look on Him. Yet, God the Son became a human. It's what we celebrate every Christmas season. He became a human, and in doing so, the invisible God became visible. To see Jesus was to see God. He is the likeness, the expression, the exact representation of who God is. That's what the word image means. Keith Getty, Stuart Townend, in one of our favorite hymns says, Fullness of God was in helpless babe. That baby was God. Everything that God is, that baby was, and now as a man is. What makes Jesus supreme is that He is God in human flesh. That description of who Jesus is should be at the forefront of our minds. Who is Jesus? He is none other than God become man. He is the exact likeness of God, to use Paul's language. So if you're trying to define Jesus' supremacy, that would be a great place to start. The second aspect of Jesus' glory, His supremacy, is His relationship to creation. We're going to have to take just a little longer with this one. Jesus, according to the end of verse 15 down to the end of verse 17, Jesus is creation's source, sustainer, and goal. Jesus is creation's source, sustainer, and goal. And as one commentator points out, that's looking at His relationship in creation to past, present, and future. It's chronological. In the past, all creation came into being by His power. In the present, all creation is existing by the power he exerts to uphold it. And in the future, he will inherit all creation. He will own it all. Now, when verse 15 says at the end that he is the firstborn of creation, that does not mean, as cults try to teach, that Jesus was the first thing created. That is a heresy in Christianity that has been repudiated for almost 2,000 years. Jesus was not a created thing. He did not come into existence when that baby was born to Mary in Bethlehem. The Son became a man at that point. He added a human nature to his existence and forever will be God-man. But Jesus did not begin to exist then, and he did not begin to exist sometime in the past before God began to create. This verse teaches not that Jesus is the first thing created. It's actually a statement drenched in Jewish culture. The firstborn son in every Jewish family inherited the whole estate. Jesus is the firstborn in that sense. He will inherit all creation. He'll inherit it all. And verse 16 goes on to explain why. Why he will inherit it. It's because everything in creation was created by his power, through his power, and for him. Paul explicitly says right in the middle of verse 16, an interesting thing, we might not go here immediately. Paul actually in the middle of verse 16 wants to talk about the invisible creation. So he says, everything in the universe, everything was created by him, through him, and for him. That everything includes invisible things like angels. And most of verse 16 is taken up with different descriptions of angels. So, I'm going to comment first on visible creation, and then I want to comment on invisible creation, what verse 16 is affirming. Jesus is creation's source, sustainer, and goal. And that includes created things that are visible and created things that are invisible. Simply put, the tangible universe, the material universe that you can look at under a microscope or through a telescope, the tangible universe is created. The idea of evolution is absurd and it is unscientific. Evolution does not explain the origin of matter. It assumes it. Sometimes evolutionists want to say, like, so what you're telling me is that there is an uncreated being, God. How do you explain that? I would say it is no harder to explain than matter that just forever was here. Both of us believe that something existed forever. You think it is matter. Evolution doesn't explain the origin of matter. Evolution doesn't explain the intricate design of systems. For example, how does a knee joint evolve? It's designed with 16 functioning parts. And some of you know that when one of those parts gets chipped, things don't work real well. How do you explain the design of systems? Evolution is unsupported by the fossil record. Transitional species do not exist in the fossil record. And last but not least, evolution doesn't happen. The word evolution has the idea of species evolving over time. And frankly put, genetic information never enhances over time. Genetic information cannot enhance over time. It can adapt, and certain adaptations can become helpful to species, But evolution never happens. Devolution does happen. Decay over time, the addition of problems into systems does happen over time, but progress in evolution doesn't. Kevin Ryan gave me a book very kindly for my birthday called Creation and Evolution by Jay Seegert, and it has just been fascinating. I want to read you one statement from chapter 6. Think about this. Seegert writes, "A typical human adult has about 100 trillion cells in their body. Each of these cells, with the exception of red blood cells, contains within its nucleus thin strands of DNA, which are long chains of molecules built by connecting together smaller molecules called nucleotides. These strands in the cell's nucleus take on the form of a twisted ladder that most people are familiar with. Each cell, each of our 100 trillion cells, contains virtually the entire set of information needed for the construction and daily functioning of our bodies." In other words, every cell contains all the information. It doesn't use all the information, but it contains all of it. The sum total of the information in the cell's nucleus is called the genome. One way of envisioning this is to picture our DNA as a set of instruction manuals. The nucleotides, the rungs on that DNA ladder that you kind of have envisioned, those nucleotides serve as individual letters within the pages of the manuals. The small groupings of these nucleotides combine to form words in the illustration. Specific groupings of those words form chapters. We call those genes. By combining many genes or chapters of information together, volumes are formed, and those volumes we call chromosomes. The chromosomes, when taken all together, form the complete set of manuals, or what we would call the genome. If you were to write out this information from just one of our 100 trillion cells into English, it would fill about 1,500 page books. Everything visible, and we're talking galaxies or genomes. Everything visible. You know, you can't see a genome, but we know it's there. Pictures have been taken of cells. They're there. They are visible. Our eyes just can't see them. They're in the visible category. Everything was created by him, through him, and for him. Everything invisible as well was created by him, through him, and for him. Paul takes pains here in verse 16 to spell out all created things, invisible things. They include thrones, rulers, dominions, authorities. These are terms for angels. He takes pains to say Jesus is the king of angels. He is supreme over angels. Why does Paul take pains to show this? It is because Christians in every age, Paul's age as well as our age, have a tendency to become preoccupied with angels and demons. Many people trust them. That's why so many of our military carry Saint Michael emblems with them to war. Many people blame them for the problems in life. Devil made me do it. Many people fear angels and demons. They get all spooked out. Many people have fun with them. They watch all kinds of entertainment and go to haunted houses. The Bible is very frank about angels and demons. You ready? Here's what I think about angels and demons, and I hope it helps cut through all the hype about them. They exist. They exist by the hundreds of thousands. and Jesus created them. They were created by Him, they exist through Him, and they all exist for Him. Every one of them, whether angel or demon, forever is going to glorify Jesus, whether it's the angels as His servants or the demons as His subjects who are forever tormented in the lake that burns with fire. They exist, and Jesus is Lord over them. They are fascinating creatures. Ezekiel saw some that looked like gyroscopes with eyes everywhere. John saw some that were like four-headed creatures looking in every different direction, and every facet of their being was a different creature. These are fascinating creatures. Daniel was visited by one who was a political authority trying to wage war in another kingdom over which demons were exerting influence. And you know what? Every one of them has a king. His name is Jesus. And when He encountered people who were indwelt by legions of demons, they recognized their king. And they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Christians, Jesus is King of the invisible creation. So don't get spooked by them. Don't have fun with them. Don't trust them, and don't blame them. Jesus is King, and He is their King, and you must worship Him and Him alone. So we've seen Jesus in relationship to God is the eternal loved Son become man. Jesus in relation to creation is creation's source, sustainer, and goal. And lastly, Jesus in relation to the church is leader, life, and mediator. Jesus is the church's leader. He is the church's life, and He is the church's mediator. Verse 18 is where we are now. Again, we're only going to verse 20 today. Paul teaches the Colossians that Jesus is the head of the body. That is a way of communicating that He is a personal, connected leader. And He is the church's life. When it says there, He is the beginning, Paul means He is the church's beginning. So just like Jesus was in the beginning of the old creation, so Jesus is in the beginning at the creation of His church. The church would not exist if He didn't exert His power. The new creation owes its entire existence to Jesus. He is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus entered creation. He assumed all of creation's curse. He bore the penalty of the curse, which was death. And by His resurrection, He shattered it. So Jesus can act as a mediator, as a regent, if you will, under God the Father, executing God's justice on earth, because He Himself became a creature. He Himself became a man. He can exercise God's justice to men. No one else in the world is qualified like Jesus. Jesus stands alone in His ability to reconcile all of creation to God. And as Paul affirms in verse 20, if you look at verse 20, it was by His death on the cross, by the blood He spilt on the cross, that He became the mediator. He was qualified to finally bring all of creation under the rule, the immediate rule of God. And when Jesus returns, all of creation, in fact, in reality, will be brought willingly or unwillingly under the rule of God, mediated through His King Jesus. Now, that's deep stuff, and some of you are like, "Whoa, I'm not sure that I can handle any more this morning." Well, we're not going to handle anything else this morning. What you need to do with the truth that we've worked out in these three facets of Jesus' relationship to God, His relationship to creation, and His relationship to the church, is you need to let it steep. Maybe take Colossians 1:15-20 and write it out line for line and make it something that you pray through this week. Maybe put it to memory. You can do it fairly easily. It's a very short passage. Maybe put it to memory and chew on it and pray it to God. And as you come to understand better who Jesus is, lift your voice in praise to God. Maybe find a hymn that matches every line of instruction that Paul gives and sing that hymn in praise for that truth about Jesus. Get familiar with the truth about Jesus. Because, Christian, this is where all maturity begins. Christian maturity is rooted in the realization that Jesus is God's Son, supreme over the old creation, supreme over the new creation, and you have been united with Him. As Paul's going to go on to say in verse 27, He indwells you. This Christ is the one you've been united to, and He is the one who indwells you personally. Whoa! That's going to take some time. You got to let it sink in. You got to let the grounds swell, as it were. In Christ, you have all you need to be reconciled to God. You have in Him all you need to please God. And you have all you need to be happy. As a creature of God, you have Christ. In Him, you have all you need to inherit the kingdom. You have it all in the Son. You have it all. You don't need more. Christian, you don't need Christ and something else. You don't need Christ plus. You just need Christ. You need to realize what you have in Christ. And Paul is going to keep driving that truth home and home and home again, applying it to different ways, different areas of life. You don't need more experiences. There's not something like you're missing in terms of a religious experience or a worship experience or a charismatic experience. You don't need traditional religion. You don't need to add traditions and feast days. You have Christ. You have all you need in Him. So let me go back to A.W. Tozier's quote. Christian, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Christ? Do your thoughts about Christ honor Him? Are they worthy of Him? Are your thoughts of Christ accurate? Maybe you would say, I'm familiar with a couple of the ones that you mention, but there's a lot of new stuff there. Are your thoughts of Christ broad in terms of, do you know all that He is, who He is, who the Bible reveals Him to be? Are there some ways in which you need to grow in your understanding of Christ? He is God incarnate. He is King of angels. He is the inheritor of all creation. He is the champion over death. He is the mediator of all of God's judgment and salvation on planet Earth. He is it. I don't give a rip whether you can answer questions right on a theology test. I don't care whether you can, match terms. The goal is not academic knowledge here. It matters about what you think when you think the name of Jesus. When you think about Jesus, do you think He is all I need for reconciliation? He is all I need for protection in life. He is all I need to thrill my soul now and forever. He's everything I need. We need to have thoughts of Christ that are worthy of Him. So believers, I challenge you, don't run from doctrine. Get to know Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures. I want to end by talking to non-Christians, those who are here this morning. Maybe you came with a friend. Maybe you have known for years that you are exploring Christianity, but you're not there yet. I want to end by talking to you and sharing with you an account that a famous pastor wrote about 25 years ago. John MacArthur, veteran pastor in Southern California. He's now in his 70s. In the early 90s, he wrote a little book called Our Sufficiency in Christ. We have a copy of it out of the back. It's an excellent, excellent book. He describes a remarkable encounter that he had in the early 90s, and he wrote about it, and I'm going to quote MacArthur, so bear with me as I share with you the story. MacArthur writes, "Not long ago, I had a man I had never met before walk into my office and say, 'I need help. I feel strange coming to you because I'm not a Christian. I'm Jewish. Until a few weeks ago, I had never been in a church, but I needed help from someone.' MacArthur says, I assured him I would do my best to help. And then the conversation proceeded something like this. The man said, 'I've been divorced twice. I'm now living with a woman who's my lover. I don't even like her, but I haven't gotten the courage to leave her and go back to my wife. I'm a medical doctor. Worse, I'm an abortionist. I kill babies for a living. Last year in my clinic, we did $9 million worth of abortions. I don't only do therapeutic abortions, I do abortions for any reason. If a woman doesn't have a reason, I give her one. 6 weeks ago, I came to your church, and I've been coming every week since. Last week, you preached a message from 1 Corinthians called Delivered to Satan. If there was ever anyone on earth who was delivered over to Satan, it's me. I know I'm doomed to hell because of what I have done. I am absolutely miserable. I'm continually seeing a psychoanalyst, and I'm not getting any help. I can't stand the guilt of all this. I don't know what to do. Can you help me?' MacArthur says, 'I said to him, no, I can't.' He looked at me, startled, sheer desperation was in his face, and I just let it sink in. And then I said, 'I do know someone who can. It's Jesus.' He said, 'But I don't know who Jesus is, and I've been taught all my life not to believe him.' I said, 'Do you want to know who he is?' He said, 'I would if he could help me.' MacArthur said, 'Here's what I want you to do.' He reached for a Bible, opened it to John, and said, 'I want you to take this home, and I want you to read this part called the Gospel of John, and I want you to keep reading it over and over again until you know who Jesus is. Then call me again.' MacArthur says, the next week, on Friday, I received a phone call. The doctor wanted to see me again. We made an appointment. He showed up precisely on time, came into the office, walked past me as if I weren't there, sat on the chair, dropped his Bible beside him, and said, 'I know who he is.' 'You do?' MacArthur said. 'Yes, I do. Who is he?' 'I'll tell you one thing. He's not just any man.' 'Really?' MacArthur said. 'Who is he?' 'He's God.' You're a Jew. You're telling me that Jesus is God? How do you know that? It's right there in the Gospel of John.' MacArthur said, 'What convinced you? Look at the words he said. Look at the things he did. No one could say or do those things unless he was God.' MacArthur says he articulated the thesis of John perfectly. He continued, do you know what else he did? He rose from the dead.' This is the doctor saying this. 'They buried him, but 3 days later he came back from the dead. That proves he's God, doesn't it? God himself came into the world.' I asked him, MacArthur writes, 'Do you know why he came?' 'Yes, he came to die for my sin. And as soon as I clean up my life, I'm going to become a Christian.' MacArthur looked at him and he said, 'That is the wrong approach. You need to receive him as your Lord and Savior now, and then let him clean up your life. Then MacArthur asked, what would such a decision mean in your career? The man said, well, I spent this afternoon writing my resignation letter to the clinic, and when I get out of here, I'm going to call my wife and ask her if she would come to church with me. And MacArthur says that's exactly what he did. You see, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all our sins, life, now, and forever, it all begins when you recognize who Jesus is. So if you're not a Christian, I command you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He is God in flesh. He is Savior, died for your punishment. He is coming again. You must repent if you want your sins forgiven and if you want to be reconciled with the God who made you. I urge you to believe, trust in him. And I end on a note for Christians. Once you have come to trust Jesus, keep trusting and keep praying, oh, for grace to trust him more. You don't need more than Jesus. Don't think that happiness in life is going to come somewhere else, from someone else. No. Your singleness, your marriage, your education, your career, your financial goals, your talents and gifts and abilities, your health, they're all to be used for the one who created you. They're all to be Christward. Once you see who Jesus is, don't let him go. Let's pray.